Wow, what an awesome time to spend before the Lord worshiping His name. And not only the opportunity that I had to worship Him this morning, but the opportunity I had to worship Him with you this morning. How sweet it is to gather together with the body of Jesus Christ and to corporately exalt the name of our Lord after spending a week's worth of journey through this world, and to be able to gather together in celebration of our Lord and to be reminded of how great and wonderful He is, and that whatever it is that we face on this side of eternity, we don't face it alone. We face it with Him not only by our side, but we face it with Him within us as the indwelling Holy Spirit that we'll look at a little later today. This morning, I want to return to John chapter 15 and John chapter 16, where we'll continue our discussion on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that God continually extends His invitation to mankind to join Him in heaven for all of eternity. It is also through the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit that God continually leads and strengthens Christ's followers into becoming mature spiritual thinking, mature spiritual attitude, mature spiritual conduct type of people. Today we're going to first review and expand on a couple thoughts from our discussion on the Trinity from last week. Second, we're going to look at the role of the Holy Spirit plays in bringing people to Jesus Christ the Savior. And then third, we're going to touch upon what it looks like for the Holy Spirit to come and dwell a believer, and the sealing work of the Holy Spirit and how it applies to those who have trusted Christ as Savior. So last week we looked at the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in order to discover who the Holy Spirit is and the role that He plays in bringing God's plan to bear on planet Earth. In discussing the relationship which exists within the Trinity, we first looked at the ontological, and sometimes referred to as the essential relationship, that exists between the three persons of the Godhead. Theologically, the term ontological relationship is used to emphasize the Trinity as being three persons, three individuals, separate and distinct persons, co-equal in character, co-equal in attribute, co-equal in nature, while simultaneously sharing the same substance or essence. The Trinity, who is often referred to as the three in one, is clearly seen in Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we also discovered the economic relationship of the Trinity, which is a theological term revealing that each person of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, voluntarily submitted themselves to each other in their creation work and the salvation they offer to sinful mankind and the sanctification they make possible to Christ's followers. The Godhead, without interference from ego, pride, selfishness, or arrogance, serves each other and glorifies each other as they harmoniously and voluntarily play different roles in the work of God to fulfill God's plan. We see in John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. This verse reveals to us that the Godhead cooperatively and submissively played roles as co-equal in all that God had accomplished on this earth. From this passage, we note the value and worth of each person of the Godhead is not based on the roles they play, but instead it is based on who they are, their nature, their character, and their attributes. Now, the reason I review this with you today is I want to come back to the application point of this as it relates to mankind. I want to review that with you today, that portion in particular, because it's so easy for us to hear a message, maybe draw some applications for ourselves, get up from church, go out to Monday morning and forget what we had learned in the Sunday prior to that Monday, and we lose track of what God has convicted us to do and how God has chosen to work in our life. So in the same way as the Godhead works together, there is an ontological and economic relationship that exists within human relationships. And so when we look at the ontological relationship, we see that there is an equality that exists through all of humanity. All people possess value and worth as co-equal beings who have been created in the image of God. Therefore, whether female or male, young or old, black, white, or brown, Asian, Middle Eastern, American, African, and so on, whether you're a boss, whether you're self-employed, whether you're not employed, whether you're an employee, we all are, as human beings, of equal worth and value in the sight of God. No soul has more value or worth than any other soul because every soul is stamped with the image of God within it. Our worth and value as people is determined by the intrinsic stamp of God's divine nature within us. We are made in the image of God. This is true of all humans. And so there is a co-equalness that exists in value and worth between all people seated in this room and all people in the world. But as it is with the Trinity, so it is in humanity, there is also an economic relationship that exists within humanity. This is seen in that God has assigned roles for people to serve on earth. In homes, God has assigned roles to co-equal people to serve in love and affection and servanthood to each other, husbands, wives, and children. These roles do not indicate worth or value of the person, as mistakenly concluded by our non-believing society. In the church, God has assigned roles of co-equal people to serve each other in love, affection, and servanthood. He has assigned the role of pastor and elder and teachers and ushers and hospitality and giving and so on. The role God has assigned within the home and church are not intended by God to be some sort of measure of a person's worth or value. God created a hierarchy, a structure within a home and a church to accomplish solely His purposes and His will and His purpose and His plan. Within God's plan, the co-equal members of the human race, stamped with the image of God, are to set aside their ego and their pride and their selfishness and their arrogance and being filled by the Holy Spirit to serve God and others with the talent and spiritual gifts that they have been given by God. All duties of humanity are assigned by God to be used for His honor and glory and for the benefit of mankind. As co-equal humans, we all have the same spiritual goal, don't we? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, do what? All to the glory of God. Glorifying God is the value that we hold in the hearts, in the roles that we play upon this earth, and in the roles that we play exactly where God has planted us in life. Therefore, whatever God has asked us to do, dig a ditch or preach a sermon, give a helping hand to a person or need, or to serve as president of the United States, we are all to do to the glory of God, serving others in love, compassion, and servanthood. Faithfulness to this mission is truly the basis of eternal reward, and you can look at Matthew chapter 25, 14 to 20 during your devotion time this week and find some additional information on that. Sadly, the world often determines the value and worth of a person is based upon the roles or position we play in life or the power that we have. I think this is why we see so much political fighting and chaos in our culture. People do not see roles as simply assignments given to co-equal people to honor God and to serve each other. They see roles as a declaration of worth and value, and they serve these roles with self-interest, with ego, and pride and arrogance being the master over how they play those roles. Without God and without seeing our fellow citizens as co-equals that we care for, positions of leadership are then often lorded over people rather than used to serve people. The reality is, this is consistent with the theory of evolution, isn't it? Survival of the fittest, survival of the strongest. The weak don't survive. The weak are not valued. However, when we believe in intelligent design and that we are created by God, that theology leads us to the core value belief that position and authority are stewardship trusts given to us by God. And in that stewardship trust, whatever authority we have is to be used in a loving servanthood, building the kingdom of God way. They will know we are disciples. How? By our love for one another. So before I re-preach the whole message from last week, we will move forward in our discussion of the Holy Spirit and the role he plays in our salvation and sanctification as co-equal members of the Godhead. As I began thinking about the role of the Holy Spirit and his work on earth, one of the first thoughts that came to my mind as I studied this week is how relentless God is in pursuing us unto salvation. Remember, it was us in the beginning that betrayed God's holiness. It was us in the beginning who failed to fulfill the commandments of God. Humanity chose disobedience. However, God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the divine Trinity, is consistently the initiator, the originator of restoring the broken relationship between mankind and God. You remember Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you remember Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It is God who pursued us. And the question is why? Because God values his image that he has stamped within the soul of every man. God values us not because of what we do, but because of who we are. We are his image-bearing creation. Church, if God's love was conditional, think about this for a moment. If God's love was conditional, in other words, that it was based on our conduct, attitudes, and the spiritual job performance that we give day in and day out, wouldn't we all be toast? I mean, Romans 3:23 says it clearly, because there's our Romans 3:10 and 11, because there is none righteous, no, not one. This is why I'm so glad that God's love is not conditional. It's not based on what we do. God's love for us is based on who we are in him. Creatures created in the image of God. To bring this into perspective, I thought about a parent being painfully rejected by their child. Now think about this. Why does a parent continue to reach out to a rejecting child time and time and time again? The answer is, a parent doesn't love their child because of what they do. A parent loves a child because of who they are. The parent brought the child into the world. And in that sense, the child is the image bearer of the parent. The child is their offspring. The child is their own creation of flesh and blood. That is why a loving parent is compelled to reach out time and time again to a rebellious, unkind, or even ungrateful child, risking emotional pain time and time again. The child is their child. The child is their DNA. And the worth and value of that child is not based upon the conduct of the child. It is rooted in who the child is. The child is their flesh and blood. I wonder if this could be part of the image of God stamped into us, that we love our children in the way that God loves His creation and those stamped with His image. God loves us because of who we are, just as a parent loves a child for who they are, an unconditional love that is not based upon conduct. In the same way, God as creator values and loves us not based on what we do. The manner of righteousness which we can attain or not attain. God does not reach out to us because we're perfect. He does not reach out to us even because we're good. Jesus died for us because of who we are. John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. I believe it's there on the front of your bulletin. I'm not sure if that was it or not. But it says, when the Helper comes, I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. And you will testify also because you have been with Me from the beginning. So here we see the work of the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father in that submissive role, that He will testify about Jesus. John 16, verses 7 through 11 says, but I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, a couple points I want to drive home in these couple verses. First of all, the Godhead, through the work and ministry of the Spirit, is always in pursuit of lost people. God is always in pursuit of lost people, seeking to draw humanity to Him, seeking those who bear His image. He is calling them back to Him. I like the songs that we sang today. Not that I don't like the songs that we sing other weeks, but in particular, the one song today, it says, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, You gave Yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. God pursuing at us so hard that even when we're running from Him, that we are created in His image and He wants to draw us back to Him, so He pursues us. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up coming after Me. There's no wall you won't kick down, no lie you won't tear down coming after Me. And God uses the work of His Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And God uses His Holy Spirit to bring testimony of Jesus Christ to the world. Now, I don't want us to get confused. God does not twist human arms to force people to His salvation. God seeks a personal relationship by invitation to people. Remember, God is not an object. God is not an impersonal idol made up of wood or stone. See Isaiah 44 for information on that. God is a being, a relational being, and God enjoys and honors personal relationships in the spirit of love, kindness, mercy, grace, and servanthood. And He does that with mankind.
In our creation and in the image of God, God created us with a will. And in that will, God has allowed us to make ethical, moral, and spiritual decisions. Therefore, God honors that which He created in us. And He extends an invitation to us, inviting us to His heaven through a personal relationship with Him. God is not a supreme bully. He doesn't sit on us, handcuff us, and force us into submission. That would be slavery. A personal relationship with God is one that we choose to enter into by an act of our will. One thing we see in the work of the Holy Spirit is God's relentlessness in His pursuit of us. God comes to us time and time again in different ways, through different people, extending His invitation of grace and mercy to us. God will reach out to people unto their last breath on earth. God reaches out and reaches out and reaches out in many ways and in many places, inviting us to Himself. Perhaps God has come to you time and time and time again in different ways and in different settings. This is God's relentless pursuit of you because of His love for you. He seeks to call you unto Himself. And this is part of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. God consistently revealing and unveiling Himself to you and offering to you love, mercy, grace. How many times has the Holy Spirit invited you to a salvation to heaven? Have you said yes? You are the only one who can decide for you. So part of the role and mission of the Holy Spirit is to testify to the world about Jesus and to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Therefore, we are without excuse if we reject the invitation offered us by God to have a personal relationship with Him. The next point I want to make in regard to the Holy Spirit is that when we trust Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. One of the works of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian does not apply to the non-believer. It is only to the person who accepts Christ as Savior, and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the believer. This is one of the major differences between the Old Testament and how God worked with the nation of Israel under the law, and how God works in the New Testament in the Christian in the church age. Perhaps the most significant verse theologically in regard to this fact is 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now, the book of Corinthians was written to the church in Corinth, which was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. The church of Corinth was struggling with some pretty major sin issues in the church. Some Christ followers had turned into backslidden and carnal living as believers. They had lost sight of their Savior and Lord and the mission which they had been called to glorify God in all things. In Corinth, we can see when a believer sins, when a believer goes through a period of a backslidden or carnal condition, God does not cease to be the backslider's heavenly Father. The prodigal child is not abandoned by his heavenly Father. God the Father does not cease to be a faithful and good Father, even when His children go wrong and choose disobedience. The child of God has a spiritual DNA of the Heavenly Father via the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now consider this. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 7, Paul confronted some of the believers in the church on a nasty friction that existed among them. They were acting in the most unloving way towards each other. They were bitter and angry with each other, and they were taking each other to court. They were suing them before the civil magistrates. Their attitudes and actions were a detriment to the church's testimony in the community. Their conduct and action was polluting their sanctification before the Lord. Their own personal witness was being tarnished in the community of the unsaved. The way they were acting toward each other was very contrary to the way God would work in his people. You remember what Jesus said, the will of God for the Christian believer was a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, by your love for one another. The church was in, people in the church were in complete violation of this standard and truth. So much so that the Apostle Paul had to call the church out on it. Also remember, in the church of Corinth, there was a man acting in a most immoral way with the wife of his father, 1 Corinthians 5. God confronted the church that they were handling this obvious sin in a most arrogant and self-righteous manner. Yet it was to all of these people that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Paul said they had been bought with a price and their bodies were the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the issue for the Christian wasn't an issue of salvation, it was an issue of sanctification. Now, I point these things out to you not to give license to sin, but to emphasize the faithfulness of God to his straying children. Indeed, we know from Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 that the Heavenly Father disciplines his erring and willfully disobedient children. However, God never removes his indwelling spirit from his child. Perhaps one reason we feel a great sense of guilt when we knowingly sin against the will of God is that God's Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit and with our conscience and convicting us of our bad behavior. Before we move on in this discussion, in the next work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we should consider these words that were offered by Jesus that I read to you earlier, John 14, 16, and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper. Now notice this next phrase, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you, and to his disciples he's saying, we'll be in you, looking forward to the day of Pentecost. So, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, and we are told in this passage exactly how long the Holy Spirit will indwell the believer. Forever. Does Christ place any condition on how long the Holy Spirit will dwell in the disciples? No, he simply says, it is forever. Based on what we know about the Scriptures and the promise of God, do you think this is a universal promise to all believers, or is it just a promise to the 12? If you think it's a promise just to the 12, then you're going to have to take all of John chapter 13 through John 17 and say that that is all just specific information written to the 12. And none of it applies to us today because it all fits within the same context and same hour of teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples. As you ponder that question, also consider this as you think about your answer. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, I want to finish today's message by taking a moment to talk about the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, and then next week we'll talk about the Holy Spirit being given as a pledge of our inheritance. I think the sealing work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit given as a pledge of our inheritance helps us to understand the permanency of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. Now, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. In this passage, we can clearly see in the life of a person who receives Christ as Savior that part of the free gift of salvation includes the sealing of the believer with the Holy Spirit of promise. Our salvation is sealed by the divine person, the third person of the Trinity, the indwelling Holy Spirit who is given to the Christian at the time of salvation. It is important to note that the sealing work of the Holy Spirit is an instantaneous act performed by God at the moment that you say yes to Jesus as your Savior. You do not have to ask, nor do you have to beg for the sealing work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is part of the benefit and blessing package that you get when you trust Christ as your Savior. It is completely the act and work of God. You have no action to perform to be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise except say yes to Christ as your Savior. And then, boom, at that moment of time, God seals you unto your salvation. Now think about the purpose of the seal is to keep something secure, to protect something from getting lost or being opened by an unauthorized person. A seal, you know, when you write a letter to somebody and you put it in an envelope and now they have these little things you pull off that you used to lick it and you would seal that letter, right? And the purpose of the sealing of that letter is that as you address that letter and you sent it off, that seal served as a barrier that seal is not to be broken until it is received by the person to whom the letter is addressed to. So it protects the content of that information. Throughout history, kings, leaders, and important people had an insignia ring. And when a king signed a letter, he would melt wax into the seal of that letter, and then he would take his insignia ring and he would stamp an impression into that wax. And there was a couple reasons for that insignia ring and the stamping it into that seal. Number one, it validated that the letter came from the king. It validated who the letter came from. And secondly, if somebody were to break that seal that was not authorized to break that seal, they would be in grave trouble. Grave trouble. Use that in two ways. The purpose of this, for an unauthorized person to open the letter was met with consequence. So the seal protected the king's message, and it protected the message until it arrived to the proper place, to the proper person. The seal of the Holy Spirit is our seal of promise that keeps us secure unto our spiritual destiny. And you can see that with a view to redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. In our culture today, you can send a letter to somebody and you can, what do they call that? It's a letter that just slipped my mind. Registered letter. Thank you very much. Now, when you send a registered letter to somebody, the post office puts a stamp on it and they deliver it. And that letter can only be opened by two people. Number one, the person that it was registered to, because that letter, they have to prove their identity. It's handed to that person. They open it. Or what happens to that letter? Is that letter, if they cannot find the individual to whom it is sent, they send it back to the sender, right? So think about this, just food for thought, a little bit of fun with our American culture. When we think about our salvation is provided by God. Therefore, it is God who sends us to heaven. You know who receives us in heaven? God. So God provides the salvation. He seals us unto salvation until we are delivered to Him in heaven. So the Holy Spirit becomes our seal of salvation until we are delivered to the Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ in heaven. And so this is an important element of that spirit of that benefits package, if you would, that comes with receiving Christ as Savior. We receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit becomes a seal of promise for our salvation with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So with that in mind, and in seeing how God relentlessly pursues us, how God relentlessly cares for us, how God relentlessly guards us in our spiritual birth, we come to the Lord's table. And we come this morning to honor our God, that as we partake of the cracker, it symbolizes the body of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth by virgin birth, incarnate God, to live upon this earth for that 33 years perfectly, and at the end of His life, at the end of His perfect life, being taken to the cross by sinful man. And there upon that cross, Jesus died for sin. You recall that there were two ways in which Jesus died on the cross. First of all, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Spiritual death is separation. And on the cross, Jesus experienced a separation from His Heavenly Father. You remember the skies grew black. In the temple, the curtain was torn. An earthquake occurred. Jesus Christ was dying for our sins spiritually on the cross. And Jesus also died for us physically on the cross. You remember the words of Jesus, "It is finished." He yielded His spirit. So in this provision of salvation, God died for us physically, and He died for us spiritually. And in those deaths, He was making payment as the substitute for us. See, we have sin. The only sin that we can die for is our own. Jesus Christ had no sin. So Jesus Christ could take our place and say, this death is for Him. It's for her. It's for him. It's for her. And so Jesus Christ is our substitutionary sacrifice. That is what we remember as we partake of the communion service. We proclaim His death through the body and through the divine shed blood. And we do this in remembrance of Him till Jesus comes to take us home. And I'm going to invite the men to come forward, the music team to come forward, and let us partake together as God's children in the communion service.